I want to thank Pastor Tom for the opportunity of being able to come tonight and open up the Word, and just would ask that you would turn in the book of Romans to the 7th chapter, Romans chapter 7. And I guess if we had a title for the message tonight, it would simply be Thou Shalt Not Covet. It was when pastors mentioned recently that sometimes it's really difficult to come up with a topic for a sermon. I really can identify with that, just doing this so infrequently as I do, and sometimes it's really, really hard, and this time was especially a difficult one. There were several ideas going around in my mind, and for some reason it just, I think the Lord led me to this one, and hopefully we can learn some things tonight that would be helpful in our lives. Romans chapter 7, and I'll read verses 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Let's just have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is truth and it is life, and we thank you for exhortations such as Thou shalt not covet. Lord, it's so very easy in this world to have a covetous spirit, Lord. And I just pray that you would speak to us through your word tonight, and that you would block out, Lord, anything that Satan might try to bring into our minds to distract us, to take our thoughts away from this place. And Father, would you bless your word to us all this evening? In Christ's name we pray. I think I'd just like to start off to define covetousness in general. It's a word in Scripture that does have a lot more than one meaning. But in general, the word itself doesn't necessarily have the negative connotation that we often think it does. It means to earnestly desire. It's an intense desire, and it has with it also the implication of obtaining the thing desired. It's not just a simple matter of saying, I would like to have this particular object, but not only would I like to have it, I'm going to make every effort that I can to have it, to obtain it. In Colossians 3:5, it's called idolatry, as in deifying the self and other created things instead of God, the Creator who made those things. It can also be used to describe lustful desires in general, as in James 1:14 and 15. But it can also be used in a good sense, as in 1 Corinthians 12, where we're given the gifts to the church and where we are exhorted at the end of that chapter to earnestly and zealously desire the best gifts. So in that regard, it's used in a good way. Sin is mentioned quite often in these verses that I read here, but it doesn't refer necessarily to the act of sin, but it refers much more to the sin principle, described by one writer as that mighty force that men cannot tame, but which lies dormant or relatively inactive in a person's life, but then is brought to the surface by prohibition, such as thou shalt not covet, and then it proceeds to rise up and slay its victim, whom it has utterly deceived. Any of us who have been caught up in sin at one time or another in our lives can fully identify with that. Paul here does not deal with the particulars of the 10th commandment. He mentions what he does do is he goes beyond the outward act. He goes to the inner man, where, as one writer said, desire clutches at the imagination and then puts the spurs to the will. To get very practical, Paul is saying that the prohibition itself caused a rebelliousness to come into play, which is at the very heart of sin in general, a preference for one's own will versus the expressed will of God. A couple of examples maybe we can identify with. If you say don't to your child, that may turn out to be a call for action that had not even been contemplated by that child to begin with. And a sure way to lose flowers from your garden is to post a sign that says, don't pick the flowers. Someone's going to come along and pick them just because you put up a sign and said, don't do it. And in the Greek, The word for opportunity, and this explains a little bit about this principle. In verse 8, if we go back there, it says, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of desire. The word for opportunity is a military term. It means a base of operations. To sum up what Paul is saying, prohibition furnishes a springboard or a launching pad from which sin is all too ready to take off from. And he illustrates this by those words in verse 8, sin, seizing opportunity produced by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. One commentator has mentioned that whereas the other nine commandments on the surface seem to be a more or less external character, the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, strikes directly at the very root of sin, namely man's sinful heart, his evil desire. Commentators agree that it is the commandment itself that ignites the passion in our hearts to sin, revealing to us in an unmistakable way just how prone we are, as the hymn writer says, to wonder, Lord, I feel it, we're prone to leave the God I love. How many times have you heard someone say, make a rule and I'll break it? And is it not true that when something is forbidden, that there can be more than a little inclination to do the thing forbidden? In the case of coveting, Paul is saying, in effect, that the commandment itself forbidding coveting is what provoked in him what he calls coveting of every desire. The Bible has numerous examples of coveting in it, some of which we'll look at a little closer than others later on. In Genesis 3:6, we see where our first parents, Adam and Eve, coveted the forbidden fruit. In Genesis 37:4, we read of Joseph's brothers coveting the position of their father's favorite son. In Joshua 7:21, we read of Achan coveting a beautiful Babylonian garment and other objects that were taken in the spoils of Jericho. We also see in 1 Kings Ahab coveting Naboth's vineyard. We see Amnon coveting Tamar, who was his sister, by the way. We see Absalom coveting his father's crown. And we remember Demas, whom Paul said had left him because he loved this present world. He coveted this present world. Luke 12:15 strictly warns us to beware of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And when we see that covetousness, or when we see what covetousness gives birth to, it is no wonder that we see this warning. Does it not spawn greed and murder, poverty and rebellion, oppression, things like violence, even denying God? Does it not give way or cause injustice, backsliding, deceptions and defilements, temptations? It causes lust, and it can even lead to a short life. It can be rightly said that selfishness is the root of such a sin. It is a sin that springs up from wrong desires. It is also a sin that illustrates in the most telling way what you get when Satan is your God. Satan says, get all you can, no matter who it hurts. Christ would say no to self, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It is a sin that is not necessarily seen with the eye, because it lies deep within the heart, but God knows it's there, which is why he so emphatically does command us to deny ourselves. It's also the opposite of love. Self is about getting, and love is about giving. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7, I won't read that, for the sake of time I'll just mention here, we have the one verse in verse 5, love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. But those who are absorbed with themselves are inevitably covetous individuals. And one of the best examples, I think, in the entire scriptures, let's go back to the book of Joshua, is given in the person of Achan. And this ought to be a familiar story to a lot of us, and because it has three elements in there, in his sin, that really sum up just exactly what goes on when we do covet. And we stress in a negative sense, not in a good sense at this point. I think I'll read the first 26 verses of Joshua chapter 7. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Karam, the son of Zadai, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the west, on the east side of Bethel, and he spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and let out about 2,000, 3,000 men go up and to attack Ai. "Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shechem, and they struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and they have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own things. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up and sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which our Lord takes shall come in by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." I'd like to drop down a couple of verses here and pick it up at verse 20. "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." We'll end the reading there, because the point I think that I want to make here is look at verse 21. He says, there's three things he did. He says, "I saw beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver." And then he coveted them, and then he took them. And that's how the process with covetousness works. It's not just seeing with the eye that's going to cause you to covet, but once you do see and you desire something, you get into the point of coveting, which is that intense desire to have the thing. And then the key is that there's going to come a point in which there's a point of no return. You will then acquire the thing. A poet once wisely remarked, "Be careful what you set your heart upon, for it shall surely be yours." And is it any wonder that the psalmist exhorts us in Psalm 119:36, "Turn my heart, Lord, toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain." There are several verses I like to read in the New Testament on covetousness. Turn first to Luke chapter 12, verse 15. These are short verses here. Luke 12, verse 15. "And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses.'" Turn back to Mark, to chapter 7. Reading in verse 21 to 23, he says this: "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness." That's quite a list for this sin to be involved in, wickedness and deceit, lewdness and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all of these evil things come from within and defile a man. Turn from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Reading from verses 9 and 10, we read this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God. And then turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Reading verses 5 and 6, we read this. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous person, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. There is a lot of wisdom and truth contained in these verses, but note two things in particular. A covetous man, especially according to our last passage, he is an idolater. He may not worship outwardly some idol, but in his heart he worships some material object. And we'll expand on that a little bit more, so I'll leave that right there. A covetous man also will never possess heaven. And you may ask why. It doesn't seem to be such a bad sin, does it? Well, because their heart is set on earthly things, things which secure affection that should be reserved for God alone. Notice Paul's comment in Philippians 3, verses 18 to 20, about those who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their destiny is destruction, which is the opposite of salvation. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. And here it is. Their mind is set on earthly things, or the things of this life. They clearly live, as one writer said, they clearly live for this world and not for the next. They prove by their actions that in their heart, they really believe that this life is it, with nothing else to follow. Ezekiel 33, verse 31, pointedly describes such a man even farther. It says, with their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. At this point, I would like to stress, God never says it's wrong to wish or have some of the better things in life. But the sin comes in when you wish for that which belongs to someone else, or when you wish for something to the point of view of where God is left far behind and he is no longer in your life. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10. He says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted or craved after. And in doing so, they have erred from the faith, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Note that it's not having money itself, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil acts. And if you think about it, how true that this really is. Because some have loved money so much and coveted it as a result, is it not true that they have lied, that they have cheated, they have stolen, and they have even killed in order to acquire that which does not belong to them? I can give a personal example of this going on in my family right now, involving one of my aunts, where her husband desires to leave her. She's 86 years old, and he desires to leave her some money when he leaves this earth so that she can, you know, live okay the rest of her life. And his sons have gone to court to force him to give them all of his money. And here's a case where the love of money, the covetousness, the coveted sin of desiring this money, leaving no regard for my aunt, no regard for her welfare. These guys want it all, and they're willing to do anything, and who knows, may the Lord forbid this, but perhaps even kill down the road in order to acquire all. Covetousness is a sin that is a great and grievous sin indeed. At this point, we should know, too, that Paul does tell us in his word that it is actually okay to covet some things, as in coveting the best gifts. And we can expand that to say, and again, when we use the word covet, we're talking about earnestly desiring and seeking after something. It's right and it's good to covet good health, a good education, a godly name, the spirit of kindness, a sweet spirit. It's right to covet the gifts of the Spirit. the high privilege of seeking to live as good of a life as we can for the Lord, to covet the gift of helps and to glorify God in the process of doing so. It's good to covet things like that. And we should recognize that that is where our heart and our bent should be in our lives. The marks of the covetous man, we can look at a couple of these. His thoughts are wholly taken up with this world. He rarely thinks of God, and when he does, you can be sure it's about what he can get from God rather than what he can give to him. His time is consumed with acquiring material things. The world today is full of such men, continually craving things that they do not yet possess, guaranteed that in the end they will soon acquire them. Micah 2, verses 1 through 2, describes such individuals. It says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do so. They covet fields and seize them. They covet houses and take them. They defraud a man of his house and a fellow man of his inheritance." If you follow the news or read the paper on any level, you know that these things go on all the time. The Bible says that the last days of the age will be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. People bought and they sold, they sowed and they reaped, they married and they gave in marriage. Were these things wrong in and of themselves? Certainly not. But these people were entirely consumed with the things of this world. And it is no different today. Men are so taken up with their business, their jobs, with pleasure, with amusement, sports, their social lives, that as a consequence, they have no room, no time for the things of the soul. But the Bible says, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul?" And who can forget Judas, the one who heard the voice of Jesus personally many times? He heard that voice offering peace and salvation and forgiveness to men. But what happened to this covetous man? He was offered money to betray his Lord. And sadly, the sound of 30 pieces of silver rang louder in his ear than did the sweet voice of his Savior. So it is today that men hear and respond to the siren call of the world and its enticing pleasures, because the truth of the matter is they are not interested in Christ and an everlasting life. Their thoughts are wholly taken up with this life and this world rather than with the world to come. A man is also covetous when he is willing to exchange his soul for material things. Remember the biblical story of the rich young ruler. Let's turn there quickly. Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. And we'll read verses 16 through 22. Matthew 19. "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' He said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The man said to him, 'Well, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions." He was obviously a very wealthy young man. The text does not say that he was not satisfied with life. He seemed to be longing for something, that he would ask such a question: "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" But Christ, remember, knows the hearts of men. And he got to the point with this young man. He said, in effect, "Young man, you got to make a choice. You're in love with your money, and yet you want to be saved. My friend, it's between God and gold. It's between money and your heavenly Father. What's it going to be?" Now, he wasn't going to ask him to literally give up all of his money, become a pauper. I think he was asking these questions to see if this man, humanly speaking, was willing to exchange gods, the god of money with a little g, to transfer his affection from that to the God and Lord of all. But the Bible says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. And the young ruler turned down Christ, and he went away sorrowful. Because he had a covetous heart, he was willing to hold on to his possessions, even if they would cost him his soul. For this man, simply put, owning an earthly mansion was a lot more important than possessing a heavenly one forever. Remember also the story of the rich young farmer. We can turn to Luke chapter 12, two short verses there. Luke chapter 12. Verses 18 and 19. Actually, I think I'll back up to 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So it is with he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That night God took him in death, because his mind was only thinking about acquiring treasures for himself. He was very willing to exchange his soul for the things that never will satisfy in the end, as the Bible tells us over and over. And the real heart of his problem is listed there in the last verse I read. So it is with he who treasures up for himself, but he's not rich toward God. A man is covetous also when his heart is so set on the world that he will do anything to get it. I saw a movie one time that I'll never ever forget. It was quite a it was a sad movie, but it showed you how far a covetous spirit can go. It was a young girl who had a best friend, and that best friend had a boyfriend, and she really liked her best friend's boyfriend. She really did. And to make a long story short, she ended up coveting that boyfriend. She wanted him for herself. And in the end, her covetous spirit got to be so deep and intense that she arranged with a couple of other friends to actually have her best friend killed. She was so deceived that she actually thought if she got her out of the way, that she could then have this boyfriend for herself. Do not underestimate one bit how deep a covetous spirit can drive you to act and how far it can cause you to go. It can cause even something like that to occur. And that is not just a story. That is a true story. We also have the example of the vineyard of Naboth. I won't go into the scripture reading there. It's quite lengthy for the sake of time. We'll just remember that Naboth had a vineyard that Ahab desired, the king, for himself. And he had gone back to Jezebel because Naboth did not want to sell in the vineyard, and he said that to her. But she said, "If you desire it, Lord, it shall surely be yours." And Ahab coveted that vineyard to the point of view of where he had Ahab tragically put to death. But God will not be mocked. And for their wicked sin, Ahab and Jezebel themselves ended up losing their own lives. It is amazing what a covetous person will do to get the things of this world. And then think of King David. Look at his act. He coveted another man's wife. He became guilty of not only adultery, he also became guilty of murder. He even tried to cover it up and not say a word about it for almost a year. Because of a covetous eye, a great sin sparked horrific consequences. And again, if you pay any attention to the news on any level, how many times does a covetous eye caused the death of someone? How many times do we have to watch the news even recently to see all of these young girls who are killed because some pig has a covetous eye rather than a heart for the things of God? Other biblical examples of covetousness exist as well. Some of these we've already mentioned. I'll mention them again. Eve coveted the forbidden fruit and brought sin into the world. How incredible of a sin that covetousness is can be seen right here. A short way of saying it is that instead of worshiping at the feet of Almighty God, she prostrated herself and gave adoration to a piece of fruit instead. Cain coveted acceptance with God, the acceptance that he gave Abel. He didn't get it, and consequently he murdered Abel as a result. Lot coveted the best land. Remember, Abraham gave him the choice, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah. And he ended up losing everything he had in the end. But he did what so many of us have done. I'm not criticizing Lot. He merely looked with the eye. He saw it was pleasing, and he inquired no farther. He said, that's where I'm going. But how much heartache, truthfully, we would never experience in this life if we had only inquired a little farther rather than just looked with the eye and then said, let's go. Achan already mentioned coveted gold, stole the forbidden treasure, was stoned to death as a result. And Judas, as we saw, coveted money, committed suicide in the end. The point is clear that covetousness in the heart produces sinful actions, which inevitably always lead to suffering and to pain and sometimes even death. Somewhere in our lives, perhaps even now, we fell into the description of Isaiah 55, that we did spend our time, our money, and our resources on that which in the end does not satisfy. For the young people particularly, please consider how true this verse really is. No matter what you now think is so great and fun to experience from this world, whether it's music or entertainment or whatever it might be, eventually that thing is going to acquire a dull edge. And it will fail to provide the fulfillment in life that it once gave you. And this is where covetousness can do its deadly work. Because it demands that we seek certain avenues of pleasure in this world, no matter that they promise so much and deliver so little. We are told that we need to look a certain way and act in a certain way and hang out with a certain crowd, that we just aren't living if we're not doing these things. But if all of that was so true, if all of that gave us so much enjoyment and happiness in life, why do so many people, and this even includes teenagers, why do so many people describe their lives as being unfulfilled, empty, meaningless, seemingly without purpose? To go back to Isaiah 55, they bought into that principle that the world tries to shove across on us. They spend money on things that we're told we must have and must do and must experience. But in the end, these are not the things that are going to bring satisfaction to your life. In the end, they found out that what the world said would give them so much pleasure furnished them with a lot more pain instead. J. Wilbur Chapman once said this: anything that dims my vision of Christ, or takes away my taste for the Bible, or cramps my prayer life — how do you spell prayer meeting — or makes Christian work difficult, that is wrong for me. As a Christian, I must turn away from it. We've already read Luke 12:15. The scriptures exhort us there to take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. They also tell us to mortify sins that are debased in nature. In Colossians 3:5, notice what that covetousness is listed among sins, like fornication, inordinate affection, evil desires. They are mentioned as particular sins to mortify or to put to death, as the term describes. Because heavy sins pay out a heavy price, and the wages of a covetous spirit are anything but small. And let us remind ourselves that when God tells us don't, he's telling us don't hurt yourself. I'm not trying to spoil your fun. I'm trying to tell you there are certain things in life that if you don't live them boundaried by fences that sometimes are very tight, the result is going to be disastrous. And covetousness is one of these sins that can cause that kind of disaster to ultimately occur. No matter how you cut it, covetousness ultimately is about pleasing yourself. No matter who is hurt or how badly they are hurt, the Bible encourages us to live our lives in the opposite direction of pleasing ourselves. Some good biblical scriptures quickly. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own good, but the good of others. Philippians 2:4 says, look not every man on his own things, that is, merely for his own interest, but every man, let him look on the things or the interest of others. Romans 15:2 says, let us, every one of us, please his neighbor for his good, to edification. You see, if you do those things, it'll be hard to develop a covetous spirit. It'll be hard to do that if we earnestly and zealously desire to put others' needs and happiness before that of our own. People do covet the things that they believe will increase their happiness. The Bible, as we have seen, says it is proper to covet some things. And in any case, the more that you appreciate what God has already given you, and the more that you rejoice in what others possess, rather than desiring to have those things yourself, the happier you will be now, and the greater your capacity will be to enjoy that which you will possess tomorrow. Always keeping in mind that the greatest gift that we possess is not something material. It is eternal life that has come through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Just a couple of practical things. It is right to covet righteousness. We should covet goodness, covet peace and self-control, the virtue of long-suffering and patience, showing mercy. Covet to pattern your life after a godly person. I remember growing up how I coveted and patterned my life after very ungodly people. And I paid a stiff price for that, to be honest. Seek godly friends, and especially seek a godly spouse. Kids, don't be like Lot. Don't look with the eye. And don't see because someone looks pleasing to the eye that that's the one you want for your life's mate. How many marriages today are absolute nightmares because people looked with the eye and didn't inquire any farther? And don't just accept the fact, the idea that if the person says, I'm a Christian, don't just accept those words. You examine their life. You examine their profession. It's not about what they say with their lips. It's about how they live their life. And so seek godly friends and seek a godly spouse. God will bless you for that. Covet things that will build you up rather than tear you down. And covet Christ-like character. You see, you can gain the world and you can experience the chief thrills that this world has to offer, but in the end lose your soul. Or you can gain Christ and spend eternity with Him in paradise instead. I don't know about you, but I think the choice is rather obvious to make. Remember, be careful what you set your heart upon, because it shall surely be yours. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for its penetrating truth. Lord, help us to not develop covetous spirits. Help us to not covet things that we don't need or that we can't afford. And if you have so blessed us, and you have blessed many with much, Lord, and we see wonderful examples of where people use what you have given them for Christian service and outreach and to help others out. We are not saying certainly that we cannot have things at all. But Lord, help us to not make them our God. Help us to not give them the affection that rightly belongs to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. And we pray that we would continue to read it, to study it, and to obey it, O Father, because you do bless us when we obey you. And we can see the results of that obedience in our lives as they play out as time goes on. And we thank you again for the gift of your Son and for the eternal life that comes through faith in him, Father. And we ask these things tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen.